scene that we find in the scripture where Nehemiah said to people, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I pray that will be a reality for each one of you as we go through this new year. It's fitting that on the new first service of the new year, that we're looking at a scripture passage that shows how the ancient Israelites celebrated their new year. Now, if you listen carefully or read the text before you came today in order to prepare for the sermon, you may have thought, I didn't see anything about a new year. As a matter of fact, in the text, it said the first day of the seventh month. Now, how can that be a new year? If you live in Malaysia, that should not be a problem. I mean, after all, 4 or 5 days ago, we celebrated Happy New Year. 3 weeks from now, you'll be saying once again, Happy New Year, Chinese New Year. Go up to Thailand in a few months, they'll have a national holiday for their Buddhist New Year. Come back to Malaysia a little bit later, still this calendar year, we'll have a national holiday here where we also celebrate Happy New Year, the Islamic New Year. I found out in preparing for this sermon that the Jewish people had two calendars, an ecclesiastical or a religious calendar, and in that calendar it was the first day of the seventh month. But they also had another calendar, their civil calendar, and this first day of the seventh month was the beginning of the new year in their civil calendar. So we see how they celebrated New Year's Day by listening to the Word of God. Just a brief reminder of where we are in the book of Nehemiah. You remember back in October, we started a series, and then because of the Advent time and the Christmas time, we of course addressed those issues. We're going back now to resume the study of Nehemiah. A reminder of where Nehemiah fits in the Bible. Way back in Exodus, God had freed his people from slavery in Egypt. He had led them out of Egypt. He took care of them on their way to the promised land. And during the time he was leading them, he gave them a covenant and promised them if they obeyed the covenant, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, there would be serious consequences. Well, you know the story. The people did not obey God. God sent them messengers. The prophets came saying, remember the covenant, repent, or else there'll be judgment. People ignored them, kept doing whatever they wanted to. God kept his promise and judgment came. Enemy armies conquered, destroyed their cities, carried the people off into exile. And now in Nehemiah, we pick up where God has made it possible for the people to come out of exile and go back to Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And so we see when Nehemiah came back, the biggest physical need there in the city was there are no city walls to protect the people from enemies. Chapter 7, we see now the city wall has been complete, but Nehemiah's task is not over. The biggest, most important task still lies ahead, because why were the city walls broken down to begin with? Well, enemy armies knocked them down. Well, why did they do that? Because God sent judgment on the people. Why did he send judgment? Because they had disobeyed him again and again and again. So the biggest need facing these people was spiritual renewal, spiritual revival. And we will see in our text how their attention was focused once again on God to truly be the people of God in the promised land. This morning we're going to focus our attention just on chapter 8. And we'll see how the people of God encountered God through his word. And from this text, we will see things that we can apply to our life. Because here we'll be encouraged and motivated and challenged to value God's word. We'll be encouraged to listen to study, and to seek understanding of God's word. And when we understand God's word, because we value it so much, then we will want to respond appropriately to God and his word. And then we'll see that when we apply God's word, that leads us to rejoice. We rejoice when we remember who God is, what he has done, what he's doing, what he will do. First of all, we're encouraged to value God's word. Now, in our text, we see that the Israelite people placed a very high value on God's word. They came together willingly, eagerly, enthusiastically, because they wanted to hear the word of God taught and explained. They took the initiative because they valued God's word. Now, how do we know that? Well, the text tells us. Who took the initiative? Not the leaders. It says the people. They told Ezra, bring the book, read to us the words that the Lord has given to us through Moses. How else do we know that they highly valued God's word? Because they all showed up. Nobody skipped out. All the people gathered as one man in unity. And the unity came from a common desire to want to hear God's word. We see everybody was there, men and women, senior adults, young adults, youth, even children. Now, probably not any 2 and 3 year olds, but it says everybody, all who could understand, they came. We also see that the Israelite people valued God's word when we look at verse 3. Look how long they were there. Basically from 6 a.m. till noon. Now that's a marathon scripture reading, a marathon worship service. And you thought we preached a long time in this service, in this church. Well, we'll later see in the sermon we're supposed to apply scripture to our lives. So in trying to keep with this passage of scripture, I've prepared a 6-hour-long sermon. And how can you apply God's scripture to life? Easy. Look at the next part. Listen attentively for all 6 hours. Now, just kidding. My sermon's only half that long. But I'm not kidding on the part about listening attentively, wanting to hear God speak to us. Well, not only did they come and listen to the scripture here for 6 hours, celebrating New Year in this way, but we see in verse 13 that on the very next day, the men came back, the heads of the house came back. Why? They wanted to continue to study the words of the law. And that's still not all. We'll see in verse 18, just 2 weeks later, they came back again, and this time they had a festival for 7 days, and each of those 7 days, they had Bible study. You see, the people recognized the vital necessity of studying Scripture. They had a hunger, a thirst for God who was revealing Himself to them through His Word. Their desire to encounter God through His Word is similar to what the psalmist expressed in Psalm 42. As the deer longs for streams of water, so my soul longs for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God. For the living God. Their desire to know God's word was similar to the psalmist also in Psalm 19, when the psalmist said, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And now look at what he says next. More to be desired are the words of God than gold. More than much fine gold. When you hear that read, you might think, is this guy serious? The word of God more important than gold, more important than wealth, more important than prosperity? Yes. Yes, he is serious. What value do you place on God's word? Do we place as much value on the word of God as the psalmist? More valuable than gold. Well, why is the word of God so valuable? Jesus says, the words that he has spoken are spirit and life. Whoever hears the words of Jesus and believes him, God who sent Jesus, will have eternal life. He will not come into judgment because he has passed from death unto life. Scripture is there to meet our deepest needs. Scripture is there to address our most serious problems. We face many problems in our lifetime. Our biggest problem is that sin separates us from God. And only through a clear proclamation of Scripture and our understanding of that proclamation of Jesus Christ as the way to salvation when we respond in repentance and faith can we be forgiven of our sin, reconciled to God, and come back into a right relationship with God. In Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing. Hearing from the word of Christ. Yes, scripture of utmost importance. And today, many churches, many individual Christians, they recognize this. Therefore, they place a high priority on the proclamation and the teaching of God's word. And talking to some of the youth from the youth camp, I've been encouraged to hear the emphasis placed on the Bible at the youth camp and how they've covenanted with each other to study together the Gospel of John. I thought that was great. But unfortunately, there are some Christians and even some churches who do not value highly the Scriptures. And this becomes evident in the lives they lead or in the activities of some of the churches or even in the ministries of some people who are supposedly missionaries. Sometime back, I ran into a missionary who was drawing support from Christians, from churches, being paid a full-time salary to share the gospel with an unreached people group. And so I was interested. I was talking to this person, and she told me, oh, I've not told any Bible stories to any of the people yet. Oh, I've not shared any scripture with them. Oh, no, I've never mentioned the name of Jesus. I'm afraid if I do, it'll ruin the good relationship I'm building with them. And I probably had a puzzled look on my face, so she said, oh, but I've not been working with him very long. I said, how long? A year. Being paid a full-time salary to share the gospel with an unreached people group, doing wonderful work among them to help meet some physical needs, but has not yet one time said anything from Scripture, mentioned Jesus. She did not realize the value of Scripture. I'm thinking, why not work for the Red Cross, the Red Crescent, the United Nations, the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation? All of these organizations do wonderful work. They meet the needs of many people in many places of the world. And she was doing some good things, I'm sure, but only we Christians with the Word of God are able to speak to the deepest needs that people have and help them know how they can be set free, how they can come into a right relationship with God. I'll contrast that with another Christian worker I've talked to. In his country, not Malaysia, another country, he was also targeting an unreached people group, also drawing a salary, reaching out to these unreached people. And when I talked with him, he was telling about all the different activities he had. We've got this going and this going and this ministry and that ministry. Marvelous things he's doing. And then he said, and the purpose of each one of our activities and things we're doing to help in the community are so that we can expose the people to the Scripture. We want to get the Word of God in their hands so it can come into their heart. The purpose of everything we do is to try to lead people to faith in Christ through the use of the Scripture. Because you see, that's what the purpose of the Scripture is. 2 Timothy 3:15, probably the most important verse in the entire Bible about the Scripture, it says, the purpose of the Scripture is to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So why is the Scripture so important? It's only through Scripture that we can come through to faith in Jesus Christ. We can't learn about Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection just by looking at nature. We can't learn about Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection, just by observing nice things that people that are friendly do for us. The Scripture not only shows us how to be saved, it also shows us how to live after we're saved. Trains us in right living so that we will be equipped to do all kinds of good works. So we value Scripture highly. Only through the message of Scripture do we know how to be saved and how to live a life that is pleasing to God. Do you place a high priority on Scripture? Does God's Word play a significant role in your life? As individuals, we all need to make sure we give importance to hearing, reading, studying, and applying God's Word. And as a church, we need to also make sure that the Scripture plays a major role in the life of everything we do. I realize there are some groups of Christians that don't place a real high value on Scripture, and instead they tend to emphasize their personal experience with God And yes, there is a danger that scripture study can become purely academic. You can maybe quote the Greek and the Hebrew and the grammar and all the Bible facts, and it's obvious it doesn't mean anything in the way you live. And yes, we do want to have a personal experience with God where we experience Him speaking to us, moving in our heart, affecting our lives. But that's exactly what happened to the people in ancient Israel. They experienced God, how? Through study of the Scripture, through their intense 6 hours, ongoing study, explanation, meditation on God's Word. They experienced God in a very real, intimate, intense, powerful way. God touched their hearts through His Word. He revived their soul, brought change to their life. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, in the old time, the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who inspired the Scripture does not want us to ignore His masterpiece, His written Word that He has inspired. So we want to value God's Word. And secondly, we want to listen to, study, and seek to understand the Word of God. Because the ancient Israelites in Nehemiah chapter 8 highly valued God's Word, they were willing to listen intently. We've already seen that. For 5 to 6 hours straight, the people listened attentively. They had come together of their own accord. They wanted to be there and hear God speak. They came expectantly, knowing that God would speak to them. And today, I'm sure many of us are like those ancient Israelites. We too have come willingly. At least I didn't see anybody being dragged in. Now, some might have come with just a little bit of pressure. But for the most part, we're here willingly because we want to be. But do we come with receptive hearts expecting to hear a message from God through His Word? I enjoy coming to church, at least most of the time. I attend church regularly. Sometimes I come expectantly, wanting to hear God speak, expecting to hear God speak. But if I'm honest, and I'll be honest, sometimes when I come, the reason I'm here is because it's Sunday morning and it's time to go to church. Now, that's not all bad. I still have a chance of getting more out of that than if I just hung around the house and did whatever, or if I went out to just enjoy a nice, leisurely, late breakfast. But how much better if we would come expectantly, having prayed before we come, having read the scripture passage that's going to be preached on that day, expecting God to move and to speak to us. The Israelite people in the text came expecting, therefore they listened attentively, and they did hear God speak. Amazing. 5 to 6 hours straight, the people listened attentively. No sleepers. Now imagine that, sitting through a 6-hour service with roughly 50,000 other people around you, and not a single person is nodding off. Now, of course, they did not sit through the sermon. It appears that they were standing most of the time. We see, when Ezra opened the book, all of the people stood up. And later we see that as the Levites were going among the people, teaching them, explaining the word, the people were still standing. So maybe that's why nobody fell asleep. Everybody was standing up. It's a little more difficult to fall asleep while you're standing up. So maybe we're doing things backwards here. Maybe next week we should sit down during the singing. That'll keep you awake, and then stand up during the sermon, and that way you won't go to sleep during the sermon. It's amazing that they could sit attentively for 5 to 6 hours. Nobody slept. Nobody checked their Facebook. Nobody pretended to be taking notes on their phone, and they were really answering a WhatsApp message. Yeah, you laugh because I know you've seen other people do it. You've not done it, but you've seen other people do it. These people valued God's word. Therefore, they came expecting to hear God. And so they listened attentively, and they did hear God speak. Now, it's not exactly clear, real clear, exactly what happened that morning. But from the text, we can see that there had been a large platform, wooden platform built up front. And on this stage, Ezra and about 13 other people were sitting there. So Ezra undoubtedly began the reading. But since the reading lasted for 6 hours, he possibly needed a break. And some of the other men might have read part of the time. And we also see some of the Levites, men who were not on the stage, as they circulated among the people, they also were reading from the book of the law of God, and they were distinctly communicating its meaning so that the people could understand. So probably what happened was Ezra or one of the other people on stage read a lengthy passage of Scripture, and then there might have been silence on the stage, and that's when the other Levites circulated among the people to make sure they understood. Help them to explain things that they did not understand. Help them understand things that were a little bit difficult. And then there was reading from the front again, and then once again the explanation among the people. We could draw a parallel in our church. It's like if on Sunday we come and in the service we listen to the scripture read, we hear the sermon preached, and then we go out to the garden cafe and among the people we're sitting with at the table, we discuss the scripture and how we can apply it to our life. Oh, you don't do that at your table? Well, you could. Maybe a better parallel would be we come to church on Sunday, we hear the scripture, we hear the sermon, and then many of the life groups, later that week, they will read the scripture once again, talk about not only the sermon, but talk about the scripture. More important to talk about the scripture than the sermon. But talk about the scripture, talk about the sermon, any questions, and then they're able to explain, and especially people who might have not as much Bible background or are new Christians, they can be brought along to help understand a little bit better. Or maybe like in the Alpha group. Come, everybody's together, you hear the Word of God, you break into the small groups where you can explain it and answer questions. Well, in verse 18, we see that the Levites are communicating the meaning of the Scripture. This word could be translated, they translated. You see, the Scriptures were all written in Hebrew, but the world language at that time under the Persian Empire was Aramaic. And some of these people who had been in exile under the Persians, they knew Aramaic, but their Hebrew might not have been too good. And they weren't able to understand God's word in their language. And so the Levites would help them to truly understand God's language, God's word, speaking to them in the language that they could understand. It's important for people to be able to hear God speak to them in their mother tongue. That's why there are so many Bible translation projects. That's why here at this church we have not only the English language service, but Mandarin and Tamil and Tagalog or Filipino. And throughout the KL Klang Valley, there are so many different languages where the Word of God is clearly proclaimed in languages people can understand. Well, not only did the people, not only was the message communicated clearly, we see that the people understood the message. It wasn't just go in one ear and out the other ear. Rather, they understood. Now, in order for the people to understand the message, there's really two big responsibilities. The first responsibility falls on the leaders, the preachers, the Bible study leaders, the alpha group leaders, the house group leaders. It's our job to distinctly and clearly communicate the meaning of the Scripture. But the responsibilities do not stop there. It's also very important for the listeners to want to understand. And if they're listening, and if their heart is right with God, and they're willing to study and put out the effort, they can learn the Scripture. So the leaders communicate the Scripture, and the people will be able to understand if they want to understand. Now, I realize there are some difficult things in Scripture, and there might be some passages you never totally understand. And if you're a new Christian, there's even more you don't understand. But over time, with more and more Bible study, you will be able to understand. You can also apply these truths to your personal devotional life, to your Bible reading, Bible study at home, whether it's alone or maybe with your children. Now, the ancient Israelites did not have Bibles in their home. No phones with a Bible app they could download. We're really privileged today that we can have a Bible in a language that we understand in several possible translations, printed copies, copies on our phone. Not only do we have Bibles, many, many Bible study aids are available, commentaries. Our library has some good resources. If we're willing to take the time, put out the effort, we can study and come to a good understanding of God's Word, meditating on it, applying it to our lives. So we can understand God's Word if we want to. And if we do, we'll be like the Israelite people. They rejoiced with great joy. Why? Because they understood the Word of God that had been declared to them. So we're encouraged to value God's Word. We're encouraged to listen attentively, to study, to seek to understand God's Word. And even more importantly, we are to apply God's Word, responding appropriately to God as He has spoken to us through His Word. Now, the first response I'll mention is how the people responded to God and to God's Word even before they heard God's message being read and explained. Because even before Ezra the scribe opened the Scriptures, the people had already responded to God in reverence and in humility and in submission. They had come with a teachable spirit. They recognized God's authority over them, and they recognized the authority of Scripture over their thoughts, their hearts, their lives. We'll look back at verse 5. As Ezra opened the book, all the people stood. Now, this is not just a mere formality. Okay, now it's time to stand, now time to sit. But they stood as a sign of reverence, as a sign of great respect for God's Word. They were giving honor not only to God's Word, but to God who had given them the book of the law through Moses. And we see in verse 6 that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Now, we don't know exactly what he said when he blessed God because the text is not there. But we can have an idea of what Ezra might have said. The Talmud is a collection of Jewish writings that are not in the Bible. But part of the Talmud was written right about the same time as Nehemiah and Ezra were involved in their ministry. And this was a collection of practices of the Jewish people and how they implemented many things in their worship. And in the Talmud, we see a blessing that was frequently read by scribes right before they read from the book of the law. And that blessing is, "Blessed are you, Lord, great God, who gave the Torah to your people Israel." The Torah being the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch, sometimes called the Law of Moses, but you have this blessing giving God thanks for the fact that God had given them the Scripture. God had made a covenant with them, and they were grateful to God for this. There's a couple of things in the text that I want to, a couple of words in the text I want to emphasize in verse 6 that also call attention to the attitude the people had before they even heard the Scripture. The two words are going to show that the people came with humility before God and with submission to the authority of God. And those two words we see in verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord God. And then later in the verse we see the people worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. First word, Ezra blessed God. from the Hebrew word barak. And what does that word literally mean? The root word of this word comes from the meaning of to kneel. In other words, you're kneeling before one who is greater than I, kneeling before one that I recognize has authority over me. And it's the same word that is sometimes translated kneel in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 95:6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." It's the exact same word. Ezra blessed the Lord. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. When we know this, that can inform our understanding of what it means to bless God. Second word I want to emphasize is the word worshiped. And that's the Hebrew word shachah. This word literally means to prostrate oneself, lay down, fall down flat on your face. Just like in our text it said, they worshiped the Lord, they fell down prostrate before the Lord with their faces to the ground. This word is used 171 times in the Old Testament, that they would fall down flat on their face before the Lord. And interestingly enough, when we get to the New Testament, which was written in Greek, not Hebrew, we see that the word most often translated worship in the New Testament has the exact same meaning. The Greek word proskuneo means to prostrate oneself, fall down flat on your face before God as an act of obeisance, of humility, of submission, of homage, of worship. This will inform our understanding of what it means to worship God. We come before Him with humility and respect, reverence. So that's the first response we want to look at in responding to God's Word appropriately. We come before Him kneeling down, falling prostrate before Him. Which brings us to the second point. We want to be able to apply then God's Word to our lives. When we hear a command, we follow it. When we're given instructions, we do it. When we're advised to avoid certain pitfalls, we do. When we're confronted with sin, we repent. You see, God's Word does more than just inform our mind or tickle our intellect. God's Word is there to shape and direct our lives. It shows us how to live, then we're supposed to live accordingly. We already saw that God's word is there to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in right living so that we can live a life pleasing to God. And many of you will remember the words in the New Testament, the book of James, we're to be doers of the word, not only hearers. Bible study is not just a mental exercise. It's possible to gain more and more and more Bible knowledge and we think we're super Christians, but we're just deceiving ourselves, as the text says, if we don't apply it to our life. It's relatively easy to acquire Bible knowledge. Oh, yes, it takes work. It takes time. It's not going to just come automatically. But if you study and avail yourselves of the many helps that are available, go to seminars, listen to sermons, go to Bible studies, read. You can gain a lot of Bible knowledge. But it's not always that easy to apply it to our lives. Yet that's the purpose of the Scripture. When we were serving the church in the United States many years ago, one day I ran into a man who was a member of our church, and he complimented me on the sermon I had preached just 2 days earlier. And he said, "You know, you said something in there that was really interesting that I'd never thought of before. I'm going to think about that some more." Well, I thanked him politely for his compliment. Glad the sermon was meaningful. Thank you for the encouraging words. But what I really wanted to say was, don't just think about it a while. Do something about it. I didn't say that. I'd already had a run-in with the guy before. He had opposed a Spanish language ministry our church was starting to reach out to all of the immigrants from Latin America so they could hear God speak to them in Spanish because they didn't know English. He thought they should learn English and come to the English church. I thought it was more important that they hear God speak and then learn English as they went. And our church was offering English classes. So I didn't want to get into another confrontation with a man. I just thanked him. But I was really wanting to say, if after you think about this a while, if you become convinced that this is truly a truth from God's Word, let it affect your life. So be careful after the service today. If any of you compliment me on the sermon, I might ask you, how are you going to apply it? I won't do that to you either, even if I haven't had a run-in with you. But nevertheless, the purpose of all sermons, purpose of all Bible studies is that it will affect our life, not just give us knowledge. Now, yes, I realize there are some things in the Bible that you learn that there's really no way you can apply it to your life. For example, I started off talking about the Jewish people had two calendars, and so the first day of the seventh month was also a Happy New Year. I learned that in preparing for the sermon, but how will I apply it to my life? I won't. Maybe in the future, if I preach on this passage again, I'll mention it again. But what can I do to change my life based on this knowledge? Absolutely nothing. But there are some things that possibly you've heard for the first time today that you can apply to your life. For example, think back to the words behind that give the meaning for bless God or worship God. As we bless God, we kneel before Him in reverence, acknowledging He has the rightful authority over us. Worshiping God means we fall down flat on our face before Him, acknowledging His greatness and the authority that His Word has over our life. How will you apply that knowledge to your life? It's not enough just to go out and say, oh, that was an interesting Hebrew lesson, an interesting Greek lesson, now I know some more things. In knowing what these words mean, how will that affect your worship? How will that affect the way you bless God? Now, no, I'm not advocating that we remove all the furniture and we stand up the whole time and then fall down flat on our face. That'd be kind of difficult for ladies with dresses or for some of our senior citizens, people with disabilities. Maybe when you have your private devotion time at home, some of you might want to try that. But more importantly, how will knowing what bless God means and worship God means in the original language, how will that affect your life? How will that affect your heart? When you come before God to bless Him, to worship Him, will that be expressed by the heart attitude of total submission and humility before God? See, the Israelite people in our text today were willing to apply what they learned to their lives. They not only understood God's Word mentally, but they understood it with their hearts and they wanted to apply it. God touched their hearts. Through the reading and the teaching of Scripture, they undoubtedly heard once again of God's greatness and His holiness, and they realized their unholiness. They were reminded of the covenant God had made with them. And they remembered they were guilty of breaking the covenant. They had been reminded of God's great provision, His love, His faithfulness, and they were reminded of their unfaithfulness, disobedience, straying from God. They were convicted of their sin through the reading of God's Word, and they repented. How do we know that? Look at the last part of verse 9. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord. They were convicted of their sin. They were deeply troubled by their transgressions. They experienced a deep, heartfelt sorrow over their failure to do God's will. So they wept. Elsewhere in our text, we see the phrase, they mourned and wept, or they grieved. Their hearts had been stirred. Their conscience had been pricked through the reading of God's word. So they wept over their sins. Where is the weeping today over our sins, over our shortcomings? Does that bring you to tears ever? The scripture says, have no other gods before me. Yet oftentimes we have things more important to us than God. The scripture says, tell the truth, be honest in all your dealings. And a lot of the time we are, but not always. Scripture says to don't cheat others. Be fair in all your dealings. Help the poor, the oppressed, the downtrodden. But we don't follow that. Do we weep over that? The scripture says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But we fall short. Do we mourn because of that? The scripture says, pray without ceasing. Scripture says you're to be witness for Jesus. Scripture says to go make disciples of all peoples, all races, all language, all ethnic groups, all religious groups. But we don't do it. When we're confronted with God's word and recognize our failure, is there any godly sorrow that we experience? When we're reminded by Scripture that we are disobeying Jesus, does that bring any stirring of our heart, sense of grief? Do we weep over the fact that we have not shared our faith with a non-believer in weeks, maybe months, maybe years? Maybe in your entire lifetime as a Christian? When the Israelites heard God's word, they were convicted of their failures, their sins, their shortcomings, to the point that their hearts were broken. They grieved, they mourned, they wept over their sins. They repented. They wanted God to change their mind, change their heart, change their life. So evidently what was happening over this 5 or 6 hour period, the scripture was read, the scripture was explained, and the people realized, I have sinned against the Almighty God. And they wept. And there's a period of 5 to 6 hours where the people are grieving and mourning over their sin. Because each time more scripture was read, they realized there's even more in my life that's not right with God than I realized. And the more they heard, the greater they realized God was, and the smaller they realized they were. And it brought tears to their eyes. They wept. Well, a fourth response that we see to scripture is we obey. If you're truly submitted to God, if you desire to apply God's word to your life, if you've really experienced repentance, then you'll obey. You'll do what God's word says. Let's look at one example of the Israelites' obedience. Verses 14 through 17. When they read the scripture, they saw that the law of Moses told them that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So what did they do? They went out and they made booths for themselves, and all of the assembly made these booths, and they lived in these booths for these 7 days during this festival time. God's word said, this is what we're supposed to do. No questions asked. They did it. They joyfully went out and did what God's word instructed them to do. Go gather branches. So they did. And they built these booths or these huts, and they lived in them for a week. No complaints. This is too much trouble. Takes too much time. Takes me away from my work, from my farm for a full week. This is kind of silly, isn't it? I feel so uncomfortable living. I would rather be home than in this crazy booth. No, you didn't hear that. They did it joyfully. Now, a brief word about this Feast of the Booths, or the Feast of the Tabernacles, as it's called in the New Testament. The purpose of this was to remind the people of their special relationship with God, to remind them of the time after God had freed them from slavery in Egypt, and as He led them to the promised land that he gave to them. And during that time, they dwelt in these temporary shelters. You see, God freed the people from slavery. Then he led them, pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day. He provided for their needs with bread from heaven, water from a rock. He protected them from enemy armies. He gave them his law, entering into a covenant with them where God had told them, "You are my treasured possession." God told them, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And then he sealed this covenant with blood. And we hear the words of Moses as he sprinkled the blood on the people. This is the blood of the covenant. And so the people were reminded of this special relationship with God and how God had freed them, how God had taken care of them. But they were also reminded of the words where, when they were traveling to the promised land, God told them, if you keep the covenant, you'll be blessed. And here are the blessings you'll receive. But if you don't keep the covenant, there's going to be some serious problems. So the people during this festival time, they're remembering what God has done for them. They're remembering the covenant God has made. And they're remembering that not only do they have privileges of being God's special people, they also have responsibilities God expects them and wants them to live up to. God's word had said, celebrate this feast. So they did. And what was the result? There was very great rejoicing. It reminds me of the old gospel hymn some of you might know. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Place your faith in God, obey Him, that then will bring the joy of the Lord. Which brings me to my final point. We're able to now rejoice in the Lord because we can remember who He is, what He has done, what He is now doing, and what He will do in the future. After the Israelite people had repented, grieving and weeping over their sins for a space of time that could have lasted 5 to 6 hours, Nehemiah then told the people, now it's time you can dry your tears. 5, 6 hours of repentance. God's heard your prayer. That's enough. Stop your weeping. Stop your mourning. Now it's time to celebrate. And in verse 9, we see Nehemiah telling the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't weep or mourn. And then he told them, go home, get some good food, some good drink. Be sure to share with those who don't have any. This day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Yes, there is a time for grieving, but there's also a time for rejoicing, for celebrating. As the psalmist says in Psalm 30, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. When we repent, confess our sins in faith, then God forgives us. We don't have to go through life burdened with guilt and shame. We can rejoice knowing God has restored a right relationship with us. And even in repentance, we can repent with joy. We were in Bangkok not too long ago, and I heard a man preach, and he said something I'd never really heard of. He said, repent with joy. And I say, what? I'm more familiar with the way they did it in Nehemiah with the weeping and the sorrow because you realize you've not measured up to God's standard and you're convicted. But he said, if you repent and get a right, restored relationship with God, that will bring joy. And that will motivate you to joyfully look for other things in your life of which you need to repent. Because the more you're able to repent and bring back under the Lordship of Christ, the more rejoicing there will be. So you can repent with joy. Romans 2, chapter 4 tells us that God's kindness leads us to repentance. and the Israelites were experiencing that at this time. They had heard God speak through His Word. They'd had a deeply meaningful encounter with God. They had experienced repentance and now forgiveness. They'd been reminded of God's great love for them, so they had true reason to rejoice. So Nehemiah said, "Dry your tears. The joy of the Lord is your strength." When I was a teenager, young adult, there wasn't much in the way of contemporary Christian music. So people had composed different choruses to try to have something for the young people to sing in addition to hymns. And one of the types of choruses that was being composed were a lot of scripture songs. And I thought this was good because when you sing scripture, word for word scripture, you remember it. And one of the songs that we sing was, "The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength." And it keeps on going. Not real easy to sing, but a quote from Scripture. Some of you might have heard that. I don't know. It's pretty old. I liked that verse. It was Scripture. They added other verses sometimes that were also Scripture. For example, "He gives me living waters and I thirst no more." An allusion to Jesus' conversation in John chapter 4, also in John chapter 7. Good verses. But then the song would sometimes just go on and on and on. The worship leader could just make up verses as he went. And so sometimes you would get to some really ridiculous verses. Verses not theologically sound, more just to entertain or get people stirred up. For example, "If you want joy, you must shout for it." And so then people are going, "Woohoo!" or "Praise the Lord!" or trying to do something because if you want joy, you must shout for it, the text said. Not biblical. Next verse, sometimes, "If you want joy, you must jump for it." So the congregation was filled with little bunnies hopping around. Now it's kind of cute. It brought a lot of amusement. Some people enjoyed it. I personally often felt kind of awkward because that's really not my personality to go jumping around for no reason. But anyway, then the last verse, of course, was "ha, ha, 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 ha," as if you're trying to muster up a laugh. Well, my purpose is not to criticize the song, but just to point out we cannot create the joy of the Lord no matter how much we shout or how much we jump or how much we try to laugh. The joy of the Lord comes only by God. And we see, or one thing I wish had happened that never did happen, I never heard a worship leader explain the context of this song. Yes, it was a direct quote from Scripture, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," but they never did explain how the joy of the Lord came about. It wasn't from jumping, it wasn't for hopping, it wasn't from shouting, it wasn't from trying to make yourself laugh. The joy of the Lord came because the people had understood the words that were declared to them. The joy of the Lord didn't come from some artificial created thing. It came from the fact that they had heard God speak to them through His Word. They had experienced repentance. They understood it, not just with their mind, but with their heart. And that is what brought the joy. They rejoiced because they understood and applied God's Word. So when they understood and applied God's Word to their life, that brought about the joy because they were able to remember who God is, what God had done, what He is doing, and what He had promised to do for them in the future. And that brought them joy. Today, we too can experience that. And I would encourage you, if you are a believer in Jesus, value God's Word, place high priority on it. Put out the effort to study and seek to understand God's Word. Respond appropriately with respect, humility, submission. Seek to not just learn facts, but apply it to your life. Two of those ways we can apply it to our life is that of repentance and obedience. And then we, too, will experience this joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord can truly be our strength as we go through this new year. If you're not a believer in Jesus, I still hope that you will experience the joy of the Lord. But it's not something you can create. The only way is to come before Christ, acknowledge your need of Him, confess your sin to Him, ask Him to forgive you, ask Him to take control of your life, placing your faith in the fact that He has reconciled us to God by paying the penalty of for our sin through His death on the cross and through His resurrection, bringing about victory over death. Soon we'll be taking the Lord's Supper. And during this time of the Lord's Supper, we will be obeying Scripture because the Scriptures do say, Jesus' words say, do this in remembrance of me. It'll be a time where we remember what God has done for us and we'll remember the covenant that Jesus made, not the old covenant that the people in the Feast of the Booths were celebrating, but the new covenant when Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. My blood shed for you, my body given for you. But before we come to the Lord's Supper, we also want to realize that the Lord's Supper is a time to experience repentance. In 1 Corinthians, we're told, before you eat of the Lord's Supper, before you partake, everyone should examine themselves. Let God shine His spotlight on your heart and show you areas of your life that aren't right with Him. Repent. I want us to now just have a brief time of silence. Each one of you pray, asking God to show you what you need to repent of. Let's use this time to remember and thank God for what He's done, but ask Him to change our life. Help us to repent. After a time of silence, then I'll lead us in prayer.